I ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We are going to, as I shared this morning, Lord willing, finish this chapter tonight. Just for context's sake, we will read verse 12 down to verse 19, but our focus will be verses 17 through 19 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4. We will read verse 12 to verse 19. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand again as we show honor for the Word of God written as we read it together. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 12. This is the Word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray again now. Father, again, we ask for grace and mercy and clear minds and attentive minds as we read and contemplate what Your Word says. Pray that we would understand what it means, how it applies, that You would give us the grace through Your Spirit to see and to hear, that You would teach us, that You would instruct us, that You would change us to look more like Jesus. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come to this last sermon in this mini section, I've been sharing with you the last few weeks. This is the heart of the gospel, I believe. Because Peter has been mentioning suffering throughout all of this epistle, some places more explicitly than others, but in these verses, it just shines through. The theme comes through. And Peter writes to remind these Christians that suffering is not something that should take them off guard. It should not surprise them. And we could just stop and say, as we've contemplated the Gospel of John, we've seen it, haven't we? Jesus was never convicted of one sin, ever. And yet, wicked men wanted to put Him to death. And so as His followers, these Christians, all Christians, should never be surprised when we pursue holiness, when we don't partake and act like those who don't know Christ, if we suffer. If we are maligned, if we are mocked, if we are ridiculed, we should never think that's something strange. Instead, he says in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ. When we identify as Christ followers, we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed in us. His glory being that goal that we pursue, at the cost of even our own reputations and our own name. He says, rejoice in that. And then he goes on to say, now, you make sure that you suffer and are insulted for the name of Christ and not because you are acting in ways that get you out of favor with others. He talked about that in verse 14 and verse 15. And then he comes back in verse 16 and he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Again, the world wants to heap shame upon those who stand for truth, absolute truth, stand for holiness. He says, don't let the world shame you, but rejoice and live for the glory of God. And then he comes to the verse tonight. And the reason I rehearse all of this is to keep it in our minds what the context is. But the very first word of verse 17 shows he's not left this thing. He's building on all of this. And he comes to the end result, if you will, some things to contemplate concerning the judgment of God. And he's getting to the heart of this. Now, Paul did that a moment ago, and I want to ask you to turn back to 2 Thessalonians 1 just a moment. There's a reason I chose that chapter and read the whole chapter. But he talks in 2 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul does, and he says some of the same things and idea. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. And notice what Paul says. And this should keep in the forefront of our minds the continuity, because the same Holy Spirit inspired Peter and Paul and John and all of the biblical writers. He says in verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Currently, they are suffering. And God is showing Himself faithful to them. And He says in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." Notice verse 6, "Since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed." Now look at verse 8. "In flaming fire," that is, he's coming in flaming fire with his mighty angels, "inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So you see, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's saying, we thank God because in spite of what you're suffering, the afflictions and the persecutions, you're remaining steadfast. Now think about this. Why is he not praising them? Because he knows, just as we should all know, it's not our strength that we remain steadfast by. Because if we try to live the Christian life in our strength, what are we going to do? Fall flat of our faces. He says, we thank God that you are standing steadfast because he's upholding you. And he says, God is doing this now in your midst, but one day when Christ comes back, it's going to be a day of vengeance for those who do not know God. He is going to punish them. He is going to send them to eternal destruction. As I shared this morning, sin against an eternal, holy God requires an eternal punishment. And that's why creatures will suffer for eternity, because you and I could never repay that. We could never fill up that suffering. That's why the eternal Son of God had to take on flesh and suffer. And only the eternal Son of God can claim it is finished. And so now Peter is writing to Christians, and he is talking about the judgment of God as well. And so tonight, as we go through these verses, we're going to look at three truths here concerning this judgment of God. And so you and I need clarity of understanding. Now, this is not going to be exhaustive concerning judgment. We're just going to deal with what Peter says here. So three things we're going to look at tonight. First, let's notice, as Paul also mentioned, Peter mentions a current judgment. A current judgment. Look at verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." He didn't say it will one time come to pass in the future. He said, it is time. He has been writing that they are suffering, that they are enduring difficulties. And he says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And so Peter gives us a truth that should startle us in a sense. It should startle us because God takes the revelation of Himself and His truth extremely seriously. You and I are saved by God's grace, thank the Lord. We're kept by His power, thank the Lord. But we are still responsible and accountable to live out the truth. And none of us is perfect. We all stumble, we all fall, we all sin. And this is a sobering reality, and it should be. And so sometimes God has to bring chastisement upon us. And remember what the writer of Hebrews says, if you're without chastening, you're not a child. Because every child undergoes chastening. And so Peter doesn't downplay this. He doesn't deny this. Peter wouldn't make it on TV today, by the way. He wouldn't make it on the TV where all the preachers tell you God wants you wealthy and healthy and no troubles, no struggles. Your whole life should be just an uphill climb in goodness. You should never have difficulties, or if you'd like, it's a downhill, whichever way you want to view it. It should always be just getting better and better and better. And in reality, that's true in one sense. But beloved, our experience tells us something different, doesn't it? It tells us that we struggle at times. We go backwards at times, it seems. We have to fight the flesh. We give in to temptation. We are called to repent. We're called to deny ourselves. And Peter never tries to downplay difficulty and adversity. Instead, Peter writes to instruct Christians who are in the midst of it. They're in the midst of hardship. That's why Peter's message would never go over on health and wealth gospel today. Peter says you're struggling, and what you've got to understand is God uses trials sometimes as chastening. He uses the term judgment. Christians, though we are God's children and we are justified, we still battle our sinfulness. We still battle our flesh. We still battle the devil. We still sin at times. We still go astray, and what we need is chastening and discipline. And so God is not going to allow us to continue going in a certain way without bringing chastening. Now, every month we observe the Lord's Supper together, and I always read a certain passage of Scripture every single month, 1 Corinthians 11. I, a lot of times, reference another part of that text, but I often don't read one part. So hold your place here. Look with me just a moment at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we normally read verses 23 to 26 as we're taking the bread and the juice. But let's just begin reading at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now notice verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now those are sobering words. These people were not discerning the severity of the Lord's Supper and what it means. And he says, you've gone on and you've gone on and you've gone on. And God says, enough. And he says, God has brought judgment upon some of you because you are weak and you're ill. And he's even chastened and judged some of them and has taken them home. They've died. And so we can't think that we're just going to get a scot-free life to sin without consequences. Sometimes God brings chastening on us that may seem severe, but He does it so that His name is held up as glorious and holy. And so what Peter's saying here is, look, we live in this life by God's grace. We live by God's power, but let us never think that we have a license to live anyway without consequences. God does bring correction. God is just. God doesn't wink at sin. He scrutinizes everything we think, say, and do justly and perfectly. And let's just be honest. If we were telling the truth right now, every one of us should be in hell right this moment. At the very least, every one of us should be in the grave right now, because not a one of us has lived this day perfectly, have we? You here to tell me every word you've said and every thought you've had today has been nothing but about the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ? If you say yes, you just lied to me. And so every one of us is upheld by God's grace, and we should be thankful for that. God doesn't repay us as we deserve. But if we go to a level of sinning that begins to hurt the body and bring disrepute on the name of Christ, God may bring chastening and judgment in ways that are sharp and severe. And He's absolutely just in doing it. And so notice what Peter says. There is a current judgment. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That is a sobering verse. Secondly, he talks about future judgment. And notice what he says, continue in verse 17, right where we left off. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And now he's going to quote the Old Testament from the book of Proverbs. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so here Peter makes a comparative statement. He says, let's consider us. We're saved. We're kept by God's grace. We're in God's family, His household. And yet God has not ceased to be holy. He's not ceased to be righteous. And God may chasten us and bring discipline upon us. But think about this, he says. If God does that to those of us who know Him, what's going to be the end of those who don't obey? What's going to be the end of those who reject the gospel? What's going to be the end of those who snub Christ? And so you see the comparison here. He says, we think sometimes it's bad for us to put it in the vernacular. We ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to be infinitely greater. If God judges His own people, what is going to happen to those who reject Him and don't know Him? And so what he's saying is to these Christians who are currently suffering, and the ungodly look like they're getting off scot-free. It looks like that they have everything going for them. He says, oh, but there's a day coming. There's a day coming when retribution, because God is holy, is going to fall. It's not going to be denied. It's not going to be evaded. It will happen. Hold your place here and look back at another passage with me. Some of these passages are just coming to mind as I speak here, but this is one I tried to remind a loved one of many times. Look with me back at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is Asaph writing this psalm. And I know we've looked at it together before, but let's just look at it very briefly here. Psalm 73. And look with me beginning at verse 1. And let's just read a little ways into this psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now let me stop there. Back then, fatness was a sign of blessing. When you didn't have enough to eat, you didn't have extra poundage. That's a recent invention called the buffet. They didn't have buffets back then. Only the wealthy had meat to eat most of the time. The poor didn't have as much. So if you were plump, you were looked on as blessed and prosperous. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now you see what Asaph is doing? He started off saying, I'm about to give up. I'm stumbling. I'm looking around me at these haughty, fat, prideful, arrogant, blasphemous people. It seems they're always getting richer and richer, and we're struggling. And what justice is there, Lord? You ever felt that way? You ever thought, Lord, when are you going to do something? I'm trying to live for you and your glory. And I just have trouble after trouble after adversity. And it seems like these people who are in Hollywood or all the money, they have everything going for them. They never struggle. They blaspheme. They do all of these things. Asaph did the same thing. But we can't stop reading right there. Look at the next verse, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. He says, when I began to think about all these things and I was coming to this conclusion, I was as stupid as a beast because I lost sight of truth. And he says, my thinking became clearer when I went into the house of God, and I understand they have an easy life right now, but the day is coming when they're going to stand before you. And then it's going to be a different story. And so you see Peter saying similar thing here, just like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. Peter says back in 1 Peter 4, he says, if we have this judgment beginning us, what in the world will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if God scarcely saves us, that means that we are saved not because of ourselves, because we're righteous, but by the grace, His grace. That's the only difference between us and those who are going to go to hell. You understand that? I say only, but it's the only difference. That God chooses to save us because, beloved, before God did that, we were dead in sin. We were unrighteous and unholy and unjust. Not a one of us seeks God. Not a one of us understands. Not a one of us wants God. Our culture talks about seekers, seeker-sensitive services and seekers. There is no such thing as a God seeker apart from the Holy Spirit doing a work of grace in a heart. Because no one seeks God. Now, either our cultural preachers who talk about God seekers are right and Paul's wrong, or Paul's right and they're wrong, because Romans 3 says, no one seeks God. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. So either we understand truth from God's perspective, or we just go along with what the culture says. But the point for us to understand is this. We're never to seek revenge against people, because God's going to get the vengeance. We're never to hold grudges and become bitter and have hatred at people, because they stand before God one day. You and I are never to be discouraged and want to give up and say, what's the use? Because God is going to bring justice to bear in His perfect timing. It's going to be perfect justice, something you and I don't give. It's going to be, excuse the way I say this, but it's going to be just justice. It's going to be absolutely, perfectly just. It's going to be deserved. It's going to be righteous. Right now, God's common mercy and common grace is upholding people who blaspheme and curse Him every day and don't give thanks. You ever stop and think about that? Remember, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and the sun shines on the just and the unjust. That's common grace. God gives that to His saved people and those who hate Him. And He's still good and He's still merciful. And every day, whether a person lives to be 10 or 110, if they die and they spurn Christ and reject Christ, they had 110 years of grace. Didn't deserve one moment of it. But believe me, there's a day coming where retribution's going to fall. Because God is holy and He's righteous. And what this should do for you and for me, when we are the victims of injustice, when people treat us ugly, and I've been on the receiving end, sadly at times in my life I've been on the giving end, just like probably most of us had, whether it was an insensitive remark, or we ignored someone, or we were hateful in the way we acted or something we said, we've all been on both ends of the spectrum. We like to forget the times we were the giver. I mean, the giver, yes. And we hold on to the times we were the receiver. But, beloved, there's coming a day when God's going to mete out justice perfectly. And what you and I are called to do is to suffer the way Christ suffered. May I remind you of that? Remember, He suffered by not opening His mouth. It's what Peter said in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Thirdly, this is a designed judgment. A designed judgment. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 4. Therefore, now he's coming to the conclusion. Therefore, let those who suffer, what is this phrase? According to God's will. It's designed. We suffer according to God's will. What are we to do? We are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You understand, and I know I talk about this a lot. We've been talking a lot about it lately as we've gone through the confession of faith. But you must, and I must always remember there are at least two distinctive terms and understandings for knowing God's will. There's God's will of precept. That is His revealed will, like things like the Ten Commandments and other teachings that we have from Jesus and Paul and Peter. And then there's God's will of decree. God's will of decree is perfect. It's set in stone. It does not change. It will come to pass. God said, everything that I will come to pass. So there is the understanding that here we know that if we suffer according to the will of God, His will of decree, it's by God's design. He has designed it for His glory and our good. He has designed it to make His name great, to make His name known, to change us to look more like Christ. He may also use it to bring people to greater degrees of accountability. We don't know all of the ins and outs. We don't know the whys of why God does what He does. That's why it is often referred to as God's secret will. He chooses not to reveal it. But we can understand it is His design. But I don't want us to lose, and I know we did this when I first got here. I don't know if I had been, you had asked me to be the pastor or not yet, but I know we looked at this one Wednesday night together. Don't ask me the date. Maybe somebody, one of you wrote it down. But I know we looked at this idea together. So hold your place at 1 Peter 4. Look back at chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, we see a parallel here. And as we've gone through chapter 4, I've often gone back to chapter 2 to see a parallel as Peter writes these things. But let's go back and read again here in 1 Peter 2. And let's just begin reading at verse 18. And notice what Peter writes here. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good, now there's that phrase, do good, and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Now notice this next verse. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Here's the phrase, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. So you see what he says. He says, serve those masters that are good to you and those who are not good to you. When you suffer, make sure you suffer for doing the right thing and not for bringing it upon yourself. Sounds like what we looked at last week. And then he says, you've been called to suffer this way because Christ also suffered for you. And he left a pattern so that we would walk in his steps. Now, how was this pattern? What did he do? Verse 22, he didn't sin. He never said a deceitful word. He never complained. He never grumbled. Verse 23, when people reviled him, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Now look what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God do what? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We don't seek judgment. God judges justly. He's faithful. He's the Creator. What are we called to do? Trust Him. Walk by faith. Keep doing good and trust God to bring judgment at the appointed time. He's just talked about judgment. He's talked about justice. And what you and I are not to do is complain and grumble and get discouraged and give up and leave the church, leave Christ, throw our hands up in the air and do a Demas. Forsake Christ for this fallen world. He said, don't do that. Don't draw into your cave as a recluse and say, well, I'm not going to serve anymore because people are mean. People are mean. Sometimes church people are mean. I've not seen any of you that are mean. I'm not saying that, but I'm telling you, this is my fourth church. Church people can be mean. Because you don't expect that in the church. That's why probably it stings the worst. But beloved, you and I are called to continue doing good and keep entrusting ourselves to God who judges justly. God's care, God's purposes, God's will, God's timing. If the sinless, spotless Son of God did that, and He knew He was coming to this earth to suffer and die and to be rejected by men, if He knew all of that was going to occur, and Peter says, what did He do? He entrusted Himself to the will of God. How much more should you and I do that? How much more should you and I immerse ourselves in Scripture and saturate our minds with Scripture and say, Lord, this is not my burden to bear and not my grudge to hold on to and not for me to continue to be bitter? I know it's easy to be bitter and hold on to the hurts. I understand the temptation. I really do. But we're not to do that. I understand the temptation when people snap at us. Well, let me tell you, you're not going to talk to me that way. I'm going to put you in your place. That's always the temptation. That's self rising up. That's pride rising up. That's why Peter says, Jesus left a pattern. What was the pattern? When you're reviled, keep your mouth shut. When you suffer, don't threaten. You do what Christ did. He redeemed us. What we do is we bear witness. One more passage, and then we'll move toward closing. Look with me, and we've seen this one many times, but look with me at the book of Philippians. Philippians. Very familiar passage, chapter 2. And Paul is writing in this portion of the text to remind these Christians to pursue unity and to pursue humility. He began talking about a unity in the end of chapter 1. He continues on with that in chapter 2. But let's just for the sake of time begin reading at verse 3 of Philippians 2. He says, do nothing. Now you know what the term nothing means? Nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We could say pride, arrogance. But in humility, count others, reckon others more significant than yourselves. How many of us have that down to a T? How many of us always married couples? I'm not there. I'll tell you, one other person in this room is not there, for sure. Just as she would say, I'm not there. We don't always count each other better than self. You know what we do sometimes, just like all the rest of us do? I want my way in this. My way is the best way. My way is the right way. And if we do that in our marriages, in our families, do you think we have it all figured out with our friends and acquaintances? And our church family? He says, no, what you need to do is count others more significant, better than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he moves into the greatest example of humility ever. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was, I'll put it this way because this is accurate, God in the flesh. He is God. He did not count equality with God a thing that he had to hold tightly to. He didn't have to cling to it. That's what it literally means. I know the King James says he didn't count it robbery. Robbery's not accurate because when we think of robbery, we think of somebody taking something from us. Literally, it means he had equality, but he didn't think he had to cling to it like a child does a toy. He didn't have to cling to it. He willingly took that right and prerogative of God and he laid it to the side for a season. He emptied himself of all reputation, of the visible display. He didn't cease to be God, but he emptied himself of the display, and instead he took on the form of a what? Servant. Or a slave. The better word is slave, actually. It's doulos in the Greek. Servant's weak. It's a slave. He took on the form of a slave. He was born in the likeness of men. He was found in human form, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Death as a criminal. A shameful death. He hung on the cross naked, insulted, beaten, spit upon, mocked, ridiculed. He had that mind in himself. And you know what he said to Paul said to the Philippians? That's the attitude you and I should have. And that's why Peter said in 1 Peter 2, the pattern Christ left is humility and willingness to suffer. And so as we see, as we close out Philippians 4:19, we see here Peter finishing this section the way he mentioned in 1 Peter 2. When we suffer according to God's will, we don't always know why. But what do we know we should do? God knows what He's doing. God's timing's right. His ways are just. His ways are perfect, and we entrust ourselves to a faithful God who never, ever makes a mistake. I know sometimes if we were honest, we would say, Lord, I hope you know what you're doing. That's the humanist in us. But beloved, that's why we're come back to Scripture and informed to know that He always does all things well. May God write this truth on our hearts and help us to keep it in the forefronts of our minds. Let's pray together.